Let's take our Bibles and turn to the book of Zechariah, deep in the Old Testament. Zechariah, and we are in chapter 8. We've had a week off to have our home studies. I trust you were blessed, and certainly it gives opportunity for our elders to get a chance to teach you and to be able to have that intimacy and just have that close group that it's easy to lose up here in the sanctuary. And so I trust you're blessed, and let's get back into where we were. Now, we're in chapter 8 of Zechariah, and we're going to pick it up in verse 14. Let's take a minute and seek the Lord, shall we? Father, as we just come before you tonight, we acknowledge that you're the one that's running the show. And we just want to tell you that we love you for that, and how we have grown to trust you. Help us to lean upon you, Lord, but also to step forward in boldness, filled with the Holy Spirit, that we might, as we've been in the school of discipleship learning, we might fight on the offense as well as the defense, and prepare our hearts for the message tonight. Prepare our hearts for the things that are coming up, and we're so excited to be having the school of discipleship conference coming up soon, and may our hearts be open. May you bless the speakers, prepare them, prepare us, Lord. Help us to have a great time of fellowship, but also a great time of just eating your word. And prepare the way for the Philippines, Lord, coming up very quickly too, that you would just guide us as all things are coming together for that great event too. And we love you again, as we've said, and we praise you. Let your spirit be upon me. Amen. Now, just to give you a little background of where we are, and we don't want to go too far back, but we, being gone a couple weeks, we want to kind of reiterate. I'd like to read you something to give you a little bit of an idea of where we are. I found a nice, neat little synopsis. In 536 BC, the Babylonian Empire was taken over by Cyrus, the king of the Persians. Cyrus believed that religious freedom was important to keeping his empire together, and he wanted each area of his empire to rule itself. So he let the Jews go home from Babylon. That's after 70 years, ending the Babylonian captivity. Of course, now the Jews were very happy. Not all the Jews chose to leave Babylon. By this time, a lot of the Babylonian Jews had been born in Babylon, and the people had businesses and houses, and their kids were in school. So many of them decided to stay. Many of them continued to be Jewish, though, and for hundreds of years, there was a big Jewish community in Babylon. But other Jews, including Nehemiah, did choose to go back to Israel. When Nehemiah and his followers got back to Israel, they were upset to find that many of the Jews who were still living in Israel were not following the law strictly. Even worse, many of these Jews had married Canaanites or Amorites or Arabians. So the Babylonian Jews worked very hard to force all of these other Jews to obey the law better because they were afraid God would be angry with them. And they rebuilt their temple in Jerusalem. And that's what Zechariah comes into play here as a prophet. When he is there, a lot of the people from that point forward became very distracted on the things of the world. They had come back. They now were given this great opportunity to put down some roots in their homeland. And they had kind of squandered that time away. They had become distracted. And it was Zechariah the prophet that was calling them back once again to focus on that which was their focus in the beginning. That's the call for us here tonight. That's the call for us as we've been going through the book of Zechariah, to remember where we were at the beginning, that passion, that vision, that desire that we had to serve Him, the excitement that we had, and to really take a look at our hearts and our lives now, even as we sit here in this church tonight, of seeking the Lord to really evaluate us, to open up our hearts and say, well, where are we now? Are we growing? Have we stalled? Have we lost the passion? A couple more things on the timeline. This was also the time of Esther, the Jewish woman from Babylon who married a Persian king and was able to save the other Babylonian Jews from being killed by Haman, the king's advisor. Give you a little timeline there. And also, this is also the time of Jonah. God told Jonah, according to the Bible, to go and preach about Judaism in the Persian city of Nineveh. But Jonah didn't want to go there. Instead, he got on a ship going from Joppa in Israel to Tarshish. But after God straightened him out, Jonah did go to Nineveh near Babylon to preach the gospel there. So this gives us a time frame of where we are. And those of you that have been here on Wednesday nights as we've been going through this book, there's a lot of just great pertinent stuff for us right here, Jesus Fellowship, right here tonight. And I always like to think of Wednesday evenings as preaching to the family. This is the time where only the truly faithful are going to come out on a Wednesday evening. Everyone else, is involved in the world, you know, and Sunday services can be such a mixed multitude. Wednesdays, I think, is more often the committed. So I love the fact that Zechariah, like so many of these Old Testament minor books, are speaking to the believers, are speaking to the ones who actually have been born again, who now are being called to greater things and called to put down some roots and to seek some discipline and some stability in our lives. So let's begin here in verse 14, where we left off 8:14. He says, "For thus says the Lord of hosts, just as I determined to punish you when your fathers provoked me to wrath, says the Lord of hosts, and I would not relent, so again in these days I am determined to do good to Jerusalem and to the house of Judah. Do not fear. These are the things you shall do. Speak each man the truth to his neighbor. Give judgment in your gates for truth, justice and peace. Let none of you think evil in your heart against your neighbor, and do not love a false oath, for all these are things that I hate, says the Lord." Now God here, as we begin this text tonight, is in essence pointing out to the reader, to all those within listening range there, that God was saying, look, I am a God of my word. What I say goes. I do not break my promises. That standard that we've laid out many times from this pulpit, that God is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He says that he never changes. Something that we can just absolutely take to the bank. Now, he had promised, what he had promised here to Israel's forefathers, or the people's forefathers that he's addressing here and now, he did exactly as he said he would do. Now take it all the way back to that 70 years prior, back when he says, you know what? I've been telling you guys to straighten up and fly right for hundreds of years, literally hundreds of years. You haven't listened. You've been dissing me the whole way. And you know what? It's over. You all now will be an example. You all will be corrected. Those who live through this, you will be the remnant of faithfulness. And many of you will not make it through. But I have to be a God of justice as well as a God of punishment. I have to do what I said I would do. So now, here in this age, the people were coming back home again. They're coming home from Babylon. And how he longed to bless this generation. And I think it's very much like he longs to bless this generation. He longs to bless his children. But he was not letting them off the hook. He's not saying, look, you can do what your forefathers did, and even though I punish them, I'm going to let you slide. He's saying, look, I followed through and I punished them as I said I would, but I really want to bless you guys. I want to be able to make your walk with me a joyous one, your life on this planet a blessed one. But you're going to have to step up, and you're going to have to do better than the generation before you. Or otherwise, we're just going to repeat history again. And now he kind of gives this list, this practical list of spiritual aspects which he's going to consider. One, he says, I want you to stop lying. I want you to render righteous judicial judgments, courts, if you will. I want you to refrain from not only doing evil against each other, but I want you to even refrain from thinking evil against each other. That takes a lot of humility. And he says, I want you to keep away from false promises. Don't promise something that you're not going to do. Don't swear by me and not follow through. And it says that he hates these things. That's some pretty strong language. God hates these things. We oftentimes have a real difficult time with putting our mind around that kind of a concept that God hates these things. But this isn't the only instance in Scripture where God says he hates something. He is speaking in the strictest and greatest terms to explain how he feels, if you could say God feels, about these issues. I think, you know, we oftentimes think of God as kind of Santa Claus, you know. Big beard, big red nose, kind of smiley, kind of fat and roly-poly, and, you know, everything's fine and dandy, and I'm going to bring you a puppy, you know, kind of attitude towards everything. But that's not God. And we need to know God. By the way, the only way you're ever really going to know the nature of God without experiencing everything is to learn about Him through the Word. Now, if He says that He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, we can read about Him in the Word, to read about His nature, His characteristics. And we can, therefore, stand on the promises that He's the same. He's loving, He's gracious, He's the perfect Father, but He also will punish if that's what we demand Him to do. And that's kind of what we do oftentimes in our refusal. Now, I want you to notice in this list He gave, this is not exhaustive, okay? I mean, this was not the only issues, quite likely, that they had to consider to achieve this level of purity that He wanted from them. This was the short list, if you will. This was something He rendered as a sampling of the holy living that He was seeking from them, that He desired from their lives. But ultimately, we get one thing out of this, and that was that God wanted the same thing that God wants today. And we've been pounding this issue home as we've been going through this book especially, and even through the minor prophets as a whole. And that is that He wants us, those of us who claim to be His faithful followers, He wants us to obey. Obedience. And I'm telling you, that's the greatest dance we do in the Christian faith, is to somehow find a way around what it is He's asking us to do. Many of us want to stick our hands, you know, it's like we, like the lottery. We roll through it, you know, and we reach in and we pick one out, and there, I'm going to do that one. And it's like, well, what about this one in light of all the rest? Oh, I don't have to do all of those because I've got this one. No, the one you're holding in your hand does not negate the rest of Scripture. It's all together, package deal. God's not a smorgasbord. You don't get to go through and, as I say, just eat the chocolate pudding. We'd like that. But the reality is there's some broccoli in there. Got to eat the good stuff too. Now, this idea of obedience, it may seem to be a very basic thing. We can sit here and from the outside, it absolutely does. But I'm telling you, it is surprisingly the capital T, capital H, capital E, the struggle within the Christian faith, and I'll even go a step further, the current major struggle in this fellowship. You say, oh no, not Jesus. Fellowship? I mean, we go through the Word verse by verse. We know what God says. Knowing what God says and actually doing it is two different things. Quite a different road. Because we have a unique ability of blocking off the things that we don't want to hear. It is, quite simply, short and sweet, the dividing aspect from the pew warmer to the disciple. That's it. Simply obedience. And the hard thing about all of this is just like the children of Israel, it's not that we don't know this evening what God wants us to do. Now, if you're a brand new young Christian, we're going to cut you some slack. He's going to cut you some slack too. I tell you, many of us have walked with the Lord for many, many years. We know perfectly well what He wants us to do. And yet, many of us refuse to do it. Verse 18. Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, the fast of the fourth month, the fast of the fifth, the fast of the seventh, and the fast of the tenth shall be joy and gladness and cheerful feasts for the house of Judah.
Therefore, love truth and peace. Thus says the Lord of hosts, people shall yet come, inhabitants of many cities, and the inhabitants of one city shall go to another, saying, let us continue to go and pray before the Lord, and seek the Lord of hosts. I myself will go also. Yes, many nations and strong nations shall come to seek the Lord of hosts in Jerusalem, and to pray before the Lord. Thus says the Lord of hosts, in those days, 10 men from every language of the nations shall grasp the sleeve of the Jewish man, saying, let us go with you, for we have heard that God is with you. Now, you have to understand, we get back to verse 19 there, got the list of fasts. If you recall a couple of weeks ago, there was the issue where a remote town says, you know those fasts that we would have when we were captive in Babylon? It was a deep mourning fast to mark the time of year when we were all carried off into bondage. Should we continue to do that fast even though we're now free and back home in Israel? And the Lord said, dude, you haven't been doing that fast for years anyway. What are you talking about? I mean, you're doing it, but you're not doing it. I mean, and it's like we look at that and go, wow, I can't believe it, man. Those hypocrites, really? Really? Careful. Careful on that. Because how many of us are doing it and not really doing it? I made a statement, I think it was Sunday, and I'm not over the threat of this yet. There's a part of me that would like to take this fellowship and for an entire week, we're not doing anything. No one's serving. We turn the radio station off. We shut down the coffee house. We don't go into the jail. We don't do anything for an entire week except you and the Lord. Because you know what? I think we're losing track. I think we're losing, you know, where we once stood. And unless we have that grounding, all the rest becomes null and void. People around here going through the motions, going through the motions, going through the motions. And then one day, kablam, they just explode, you know. And then all their ministry, it's like, what happened there? It wasn't anything wrong with the ministry. It was the life, that individual relationship with Jesus Christ had been faltering, 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 and faltering. If you are a servant of the Lord, you don't get the latitude to allow that happen anymore. You don't get that. You don't get to let your relationship with Christ slide while you're over here serving it up for everybody else. You got to do both, or you don't get to do the number two. That's why when you read in Timothy, the idea about, you know, for elders and deacons, that their house must be in order or they're not suitable for the ministry. That's just one example. That you can't let your house at home all fall to pieces while you're ministering. You're saying, well, should I quit serving then and go home and fix your house? No, I got an idea. Fix your house and stay serving. But I'll tell you one thing, if you can't fix your house, you don't get to serve. It's not an issue of priority. I'm not putting your family before the Lord. I said, so oftentimes, it's a giant wheel with the Lord Jesus Christ in the middle. If something gets out of kilter, what happens to that wheel? Boy, I tell you, things get crazy, don't they? Starts out as a little bit of vibration. It's like a tot, you know? It just starts to go. That's what happens when your life gets out of kilter. Until you just fly off into the ditch somewhere. This is what these people were doing. I mean, they just had lost track of why they were doing what they were doing. Now, these feasts here, in verse 19, get four of them here. These were self-imposed feasts, or fasts, excuse me, in Israel. And really, they were fasts of self-pity. Poor us. We're being punished by God. Yes. It's really been tough. But I want you to notice something, that God never asked for these displays. He never asked for these fastings. And He overtly says He wasn't pleased by them. I'm not looking for you to do that. I mean, these fasts, they commemorated these very tragic events, as I've already mentioned. The fast of the fourth month, it remembered the day that the Chaldeans broke through and they entered the city of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25:3-4, if you take note.
The fast of the fifth month looked back upon the burning of the temple by Nebuchadnezzar. 2 Kings 25:8-9. The fast of the seventh month remembered the slaying of Gedaliah, the Jewish governor of Judea, and the flight of the remnant. 2 Kings 25:23-25. And the fast of the tenth month commemorated Nebuchadnezzar's siege of Jerusalem. 2 Kings 25:1. So these are all very much poor me fasts. We're all going to remember these terrible events in our lives. But God wasn't looking for these outer displays of piety, this super spiritualism that they were putting out on the table. If you'll read this passage again, and I'm not going to read it, but if you just read this passage, and maybe you need to grab a Living Bible and it can clear up some things for you, but what he's looking for here is he was desiring that his children not fast, but rejoice with him. He goes, look, you know these fasts you've been doing? Let's make them feasts. You know all this test, you know stuff going on? Hey, let's party instead. He took away all these feasts or fasts, replaced them with feasts. He wanted to give his children a joy in living, a reason to delight in his presence. I think many of us have the same lesson to learn today. Now, I will readily acknowledge Ecclesiastes 3:4 that there is a time to weep and mourn. But you know what? There's also a call and, frankly, a great gracious freedom to laugh and dance. Laugh and dance. I've met some Christians, quote unquote, that, I mean, they were a solemn bunch, man. And it's like, man, you need to lighten up. Where's the freedom? Where's the joy? I mean, some people within the body of Christ, they don't have any problem with the, you know, the self-flogging. But they have an awful hard time with the joyful living in Christ. And so what happens is those individuals paint this painful and morbid picture of living in Christ to those on the outside. And they paint a false picture of salvation. Who'd want it? I mean, some individuals, I mean, it's like, dude, if that's Christianity, thanks but no thanks. In reality, like the last days with the Jewish nation, men should see a joy in living from Christians. A joy of living in believers. And it should be a reflection not only of holy living, not only a deep, abiding holiness, but also an external peace and joy, one that the world cannot offer. I'm always suspicious of those who don't have that. It's like, dude, are you really saved? I mean, where's the joy? You have eternal life. You have abundant life. You got Creator of the universe walking right there beside you. You have the greatest reason to be joyous and happy. If we come across as some sort of super spiritual, holier than thou, come across with this cloistered kind of monastic lifestyle, and then by doing that, so oftentimes there's a condemnation of those who don't. Oh, you know, you need to sacrifice. You need to be like me. Oh. You know? And you can always spot these folks because they're the ones all standing off to the side. We give a false testimony, a false representation of the Lord who died that we might live free and might live in peace and joy and fulfilled. Amen?
Now, I'm not saying that we need to be recognized and united with this world, okay? I don't want to be unrecognizable from the world either. But I'm saying with that joy, that distinguishes you from this world. You don't have to, you know, it's like, well, if I, you know, enjoy or seem like I might be having a good time or be happy, it's like, if the world will think, oh, well, you're living in sin, you know, because, you know, that's the only way to be joyous and happy is if you're eating that sweetness of sin. That's insanity. So I don't want to be hooked up with the world, but I want to tell you something very clearly here tonight. That also does not preclude me from attending a baseball game, going to a movie, or dining out with my friends. And some of us need to loosen up and find a way. You know that boat I'm always trying to take from all you guys? Some of you need to buy a boat. Go fishing. Get a hobby. Not every one of our conversations needs to be about Scripture or heavenly ideals. And those who do that only freak out everybody that's around them. Those who fail to understand this is going to find out that they're, in the end, they're going to have very few friends, Christian or otherwise. Just because you're also super spiritual doesn't mean the Christians should embrace that. They're going to think you just as weird as the world does. Get this. The Lord in this passage is saying, hey, you know what? Enjoy your new life. Enjoy the abundant living. Enjoy your rebirth. Oh, I do. I'm not going to spend my life all stuck in the mud. I'm glad I'm a Christian and I'm going to live it out. Verse 1 of chapter 9. The burden of the Lord, the burden of the word of the Lord against the land of Hadrach and Damascus, its resting place for the eyes of men and all the tribes of Israel are on the Lord. Also against Hamath, which borders on it, and against Tyre and Sidon, though they are very wise. For Tyre built herself a tower, heaped up silver like dust, and gold like the mire of the streets. Behold, the Lord will cast her out, will destroy her power in the sea, and she will be devoured by fire. You cannot believe the accuracy of the prophecy of chapter 9 of the book of Zechariah. We've just begun, and I'm not going to rush through this, because I got to tell you, this is a profound chapter. I mean, this silences all the critics out there as far as prophecy. Because we probably won't make it this week. There's some prophecy in here that's just, the odds are astronomical. Astronomical. Compound. Astronomical. And even this right here. This prophecy was given in a time that the fulfillment of this prophecy would be virtually unthinkable. I mean, Tyre was one of the wonders of the world. They were absolutely undefeatable. They were a stubborn people. They were a prideful people. They had withstood wars and sieges against them. And yet they still stood. They had accumulated such a wealth by the prophecy here. It says that silver like dust, gold like the mud in the streets. It just, there's so much of it, nobody even cared anymore. They had grown so accustomed to this lifestyle that they failed to even entertain the possibility that it would all come to an end. I think some people like that. Some very rich and comfortable and influential people, they get towards death, they're like, what? I'm going to die? But I'm rich. I'm an important person. What do you mean I have to die? And they're all like, just, you know, unthinkable. That was Tyre. They had grown to such a degree that they didn't even believe it was possible.
It was understood that the walls of Tyre, according to secular historians, they were 150 feet high and 150 feet wide. They were constructed with large stones and embedded with gypsum. Now, in order to make the wall twice as strong, if that wasn't strong enough, they got this idea to build a second wall, and that wall was 15 feet wide, and they left a space between the two walls of 8 feet, and then they filled that space with stones and dirt. Man, I'd like to have walls like that. I mean, you could just like heat your house once in the fall, you're good for the whole winter. I mean, it's impervious. I mean, they were totally indestructible. Now, history speaks of Tyre's undefeatability, if I can use that non-word. The Assyrians once laid siege to it for 5 years and finally packed it in and went home. King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon laid siege to it for 13 years and failed. 13 years he stood outside the city. Man. I mean, I just get that vision. You guys remember, you know, the Monty Python? You knew where I was going, didn't you? Taunting them from the walls and launching cows over the walls. If you've never seen that movie, you should. But then you'll understand your pastor's sense of humor. Run away! From the human standpoint, I guess you could say, Tyre, that they were justified in their pride. They were justified in their confidence. I mean, after all, they were rich. They were famous. They'd never been defeated. You know, they had, in their eyes, nothing to fear. But make note, guys, according to the text and according to history, Tyre had not taken into account that the Lord would cast her out. The Lord would defeat her. And the human instrument that he would use was Alexander the Great. You know, it's incredible how history is such a backing and a support and a confirmation of Scripture. And people say, oh, the Bible, that's not true. Why did I get all the history books and it goes down exactly like the Bible said it would? This is one of the most accurate books in the history of man, certainly prophetically. Alexander would take all the ruins from the old city of Tyre from the mainland, and he would throw it all into the sea to build this bridge out to Tyre, which was an island city. And so you couldn't get to it because he was surrounded by ocean. You know, so he's like, okay, he just kept throwing it out there and built this long bridge, the remnants of it, which is still there today. So he built this bridge and he laid siege to it for 7 months and brought it down. 7 months. 13 years, he couldn't do it. Alexander the Great did it. 7 months. Secular historians record that once he took the city, he massacred 6,000 to 8,000 men. He crucified 2,000, and he sold 13,000 to 30,000 of them into slavery. Didn't really matter at that point how much gold they had, did it? It didn't really matter at that point how tough they thought they were at that point. All of her weapons of warfare, all of her boasting, all of her arrogance, cast into the sea. And then in the final humiliation, just like it said at the end of verse 4, Tyre was set on fire and burnt to the ground. Wow. Just like God said. Now you look at that and you go, that is an incredible story. It's not just a story, guys. That's fact. That's a historically documented occurrence. Brought down the indestructible. Yet, here we are, little peons, little spot on the map, Menominee, Wisconsin, and somehow we think we're going to do to God what Tyre could not. Why? Why do we think such things? the words of God's prophets Ezekiel that was 100 years prior to Zechariah, and Zechariah himself absolutely fulfilled to the greatest detail. Verse 5 says, Ashkelon shall see it and fear, shall see Tyre burning and fear. Gaza also shall be very sorrowful, and Ekron, for he dried up her expectations. The king shall perish from Gaza, and Ashkelon shall not be inhabited. A mixed race shall settle in Ashdod, and I will cut off the pride of the Philistines, and I'll take away the blood from his mouth and the abominations from between his teeth. But he who remains, even he shall be for our God, and shall be like the leader in Judah, and Ekron like the Jebusite. I will camp around my house. This is God speaking. Pay close attention to verse 8. I will camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, and him who returns. I'll camp around my house because of the army, because of him who passes by, and him who returns. No more shall an oppressor pass through them, for now I have seen with my eyes. The beginning of this text, it says the other cities and the peoples around Tyre would watch this display, this absolute, unquestionable humbling before God, and they would realize that they were finished. Because if Tyre couldn't stand, none of these guys stood a chance compared to Tyre. And let me tell you, it proved absolutely true as history records that Alexander the Great went from city to city and city and just conquered them like clockwork. This guy was unstoppable if you know anything about Alexander the Great. But God promised to camp around his house. And in a bold declaration of care and safety for his chosen nation, the prophet Zechariah said, God's going to camp around the house here. And the enemy's going to come, and the enemy's going to return back by again. But he's not going to touch this house. And let me tell you something. That was not only an immediate occurrence, but we find that in a yet-to-come fulfillment. Certainly there'll be this will be occurring in that far fulfillment, that thousand-year reign of Christ after his second coming. But Alexander the Great, history attests, passed by Jerusalem more than once and never harmed it. Alexander the Great, unwittingly the hand of God, but he had spared Jerusalem just exactly as prophesied. Let me read you something tonight. You guys know what this book, Josephus? Josephus was a secular historian. Jewish, I believe, but certainly secular. And I recorded it a lot. I mean, secular historians hold Josephus as a very, very accurate historian for his time. Okay? Let me read to you Josephus' recording of this event. Okay? It begins, when he understood. And he is the high priest. I'm jumping in the middle of the story here. Okay? When he understood that he was not far from the city, when the high priest understood that Alexander the Great was not far from Jerusalem, he went out in procession with the priests and the multitude of the citizens. The procession was venerable, and the manner of it different than that of other nations. It reached a place called Sepha, which name, translated into Greek, signifies a prospect. For you have thence a prospect both of Jerusalem and of the temple. And when the Phoenicians and the Chaldeans that followed him thought that they should have liberty now to plunder the city and torment the high priest to death, which the king's displeasure fairly promised them, the reverse of it happened. For Alexander, when he saw the multitude in the distance in white garments, while the priest stood clothed with fine linen, and the high priest in purple and scarlet clothing, with his mitre on his head, having a gold plate in which the name of God was engraved, he, Alexander, approached by himself, and he adored that name and first saluted the high priest. The Jews also did all together with one voice salute Alexander and encompass him. Whereupon the kings of Syria and the rest were surprised at what Alexander had done and supposed him to be disordered in his mind. However, Parmenio alone went up to him and asked him how it came to pass that when all the others adored him, he should adore the high priest of the Jews. To whom he replied, get this, I did not adore him, but that God whom hath honored him with the high priesthood. I did not adore him, I adored his God. For I saw this very person in a dream, in this very habit, when I was at Dios in Macedonia, whom when I was considering with myself how I might obtain dominion of Asia, so before he ever even began any of what he did as the great Alexander of the Great, he exhorted me to make no delay, but boldly come to pass over the sea thither, for when he would conduct my army and would give me dominion over the Persians. And whence is that having seen no other in that habit, seeing no one else had ever dressed in that way, and now seeing this person in it, and remembering that vision and the exhortation I had in that dream, I believe that I shall bring this army under divine conduct, and shall therefore conquer Darius and destroy the power of the Persians, and that all these things will succeed according to what is in my mind. And when he had said this to Parmenio, and had given the high priest his right hand, the priest ran along by him, and he came into the city. And when he went into the temple, he offered sacrifice to God, according to the high priest's direction, and magnificently treated both the high priest and the priests. And when the book of Daniel was shown to him, Alexander the Great, wherein Daniel declared the one of the Greeks should destroy the empire of the Persians, he supposed that he himself was the person intended. And he was very glad. He dismissed the multitude for the present, but the next day he called them to him and bade them ask what favors they pleased of him. Whereupon the high priest desired that they might enjoy the laws of their forefathers and might pay no tribute on the seventh year, which was what all of them had to do. He granted all that they would desire. And when they entreated him that he should permit the Jews in Babylon and Media to enjoy their own laws also, he willingly promised them to do after as they desired. And when he said to the multitude that if any of them would enlist with themselves in his army on this condition, that they should continue under the law of their forefathers and live according to them, he was willing to take them with him and were ready to accompany them in his wars. Isn't that incredible? That's staggering. Zechariah prophesied that Alexander the Great, he didn't see him by name, that this great man would come and he would destroy everybody. He would take Tyre, which never been done, but and history proves that Alexander passed Jerusalem on his way after he conquered all of Asia. He came back through and passed him by again, just exactly as the prophecy says. Is there any reason tonight to not acknowledge that the God that we follow is the one and only true and living God? Or that the book that you hold on your lap is the most incredible book ever written? And it's not just a book, it's the holy word of God. This is the spoken word of God. Why do we so often not treat it as thus? Why are we not hungry for what's written on these pages? Why will we not be obedient to what is written on these pages? Oh, Lord, tell us something new. Give us supernatural word, Lord. And there we are, off in the corner again. You know what we need to do? Read His word. Do what He says in His word. Be obedient. And live. Live in joy, live in peace. Christian, we are the only ones on earth that have a reason to rejoice. We have no reason to be sad tonight, no reason to complain. We are the richest individuals on the face of the earth.
For we will live abundant under his care on this planet, and then we will live eternally with all that he has for us. We're conquerors. Conquerors. I can't even begin to go into the next passage because I'll never even get into it. Because the next prophecy is one of the greatest in all of Scripture. And I am going to go there. But I read this and I see how history attests to this, and I stand absolutely in awe tonight. The same God that in the same pages is telling us, you know what? Rejoice in me. Live in peace. Be joyous. How easy it is to be overcome with the difficulties and the trials of this fallen world. But let me remind you tonight, guys, this world is not my home. It's not that I don't care about it. I mean, I'm camped here for a while, so I don't want to ruin the campsite, but it's just a campsite. All the whales are going to die. The ozone layer, it's going bye-bye. And I'm not saying they should go out and destroy it all, because again, we are camped here. But I'm not going to live to save this earth. I'm going to live to save you. The soul of man never dies. It's the only thing worth fighting for. The only thing. Let's stand.